All right, so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 13. Follow along with me. It says this: Now when they, and this is talking about Paul and Silas, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people of the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if the things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. And when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was being proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Pray with me. Well, Lord, as we end this series, I pray that this morning you will impress upon our hearts, what do we now do with your word? Lord, as we look at a tale of two cities, Thessalonica and Berea, I pray that you will move our hearts in the direction that falls deeper in love with Scripture, where it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Holy Spirit, will you be here this morning? Will you soften our hearts at the hearing of your word? Will you speak through me, speak in spite of me? And I pray that not a single one of us will leave here unchanged at the hearing of your word. So we love you. We desperately need you this morning. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, my family, Friday night, we watched this movie called The 100-Foot Journey. I don't know if you've seen that or not, but it's an excellent movie. I recommend it highly. And essentially, the gist of it is there's this family who left their home in India and to seek asylum in Europe because of some things that were going on there. And as they came over, they ran a restaurant in India, and so they thought, we're going to open a restaurant in Europe. So through some crazy events, they end up in this little rural village in France, and they set up shop. They basically buy this restaurant on this hill in the middle of nowhere, which, you know, location, 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 it wouldn't have worked out. But anyway, it's a movie. Why am I saying this? And so they bought this restaurant across the street from this kind of, we would call it like a 4 or 5 star restaurant in the States. It had one Michelin star, and it was just, you know, kind of, you know, highbrow, hoity-toity. And so they move in and they open this it's kind of the polar opposite of the French restaurant, this kind of brash, loud, bright lights, bold flavors, loud music playing type restaurant. And so the French, right, and the chefs and whatnot, they're just like, ugh, they're ruining good taste. They're ruining good food. And there's one scene where one of the Indian chefs walks over and kind of has a peace offering. And one of the head ladies tastes it, and she realizes, oh my goodness, this guy can cook. But she doesn't really show it, right? And then there's the head chef who's just like, we must stop them, right? He's just like angry and upset because, right? I mean, maybe they're afraid of being dethroned. Maybe they're, you know, being challenged for some reason or kind of being disoriented with all that's going on across the street. And then that night after the peace offering comes, the owner of this restaurant, she's going to bed, and she sleeps above the restaurant, and everybody kind of lives above the restaurant. And she looks out across the street, and there's a couple of shady guys, and they're talking and whispering. And then one of the Indian chefs comes home about that time, and these two shady guys walk into their restaurant and throw these Molotov cocktails in there and try to burn the place down, right? And so that's kind of the linchpin of the entire thing. I'm not going to tell you anymore because it's a relatively new movie and it's great. Just, you know, just it's The Hook. Go rent it. It's great, right? But what was happening there, right? This French restaurant, they were basically against. They kind of set their hearts against the Indians who had come into the town and started cooking this food. And so they went so far as, or some elements or members of this kitchen went so far as to try to destroy this family, destroy this restaurant. That is how much they had put their heart against these people. As we jump into the text this morning, this is exactly what is happening to Paul in Thessalonica in Berea. It says here at the outset that he goes in and he's teaching the word. He's teaching the scriptures to the Jews, right? And some believed, but some got so angry that they gathered a mob together, tried to destroy them. Somebody just said to me before the service, this is like the first shakedown in all of scripture where, you know, they hold Jason and Jason had to pay him money, right, to get out of the situation that he was in. And then he goes to another city, Berea, and the Thessalonians follow him there and try to destroy them. Why? Because their hearts were set against what he was teaching, and they wanted to destroy him. As we end this sermon series on the Bible, I know for many of us, our hearts have kind of sung. We've gone, wow, God's word is amazing. But for some of us, it may have kind of pricked this is challenging to us. This is kind of dethroning us in our power. This is challenging the way we think and the way we live. And in some ways, maybe we've kind of joined the rabble, right? And kind of saying, no, the Bible's old, it's terrible, it's antiquated, I'm not going to listen to it. And even if we're not joining the angry mobs, maybe we're just doing the whole passive indifference thing, going, wah, 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 he's up there talking, they're preaching about the Word of God, but I'm just going to kind of ignore it because I don't want to be challenged. I don't want to be dethroned. So this morning we're going to look at the tale of two cities. We're going to look at what we can learn from the Thessalonians about God's Word. We're going to look at what we can learn about God's Word from the Bereans. And then finally we're going to answer the question, what is the final word that we're talking about here? And so first, what can we learn about Scripture from the Thessalonians? And there's two things I would offer. The first is that it does indeed dethrone us. It dethrones us. Verse 5, what does it say? But the Jews were jealous, right? Some believed, but then some were jealous. Why were they jealous? Why on earth would they be jealous about whatever it is that Paul is doing? Well, let me point you to Romans chapter 10. It says this, and this may shed some light on it. Paul is writing here. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for God is for them. The them here that he's talking about is very likely the same Jews who were against him in Thessalonica, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God. They are zealous for God, so zealous that they're willing to start a riot to protect whatever it is they wanted to protect. But not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so what's happening here? He's saying these Jews were jealous, but you know what? They lacked true knowledge. What they were trying to do was establish their own righteousness. You see, in the 300-400 years between when the Old Testament was kind of complete and the New Testament began being written, there were some Jews who basically said, we need to return to our faith. But in doing so, they didn't just simply return to God's moral law and the law that he had set forth. They said, we're going to add laws. We're going to make really, 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 really sure that we never slide back. And over the course of time, those extra laws that they kept up, and even some of the laws that they were following in Scripture, became their resume. It became the thing that they held up before God, their self-righteousness, and they said, God, you are obligated to me. In the South, we'd say, you're beholden to me, right? They held that up to God and say, you are obligated to me. The idea of righteousness is the idea of a right standing before God. And they're saying, God, because I have kept all of these rules, I should be right before you. Give me what I'm due. But what Paul here is saying is that is not the righteousness of God. If we fast forward to the book of 2 Corinthians, verse 5, we get a better understanding of what the righteousness of God is. Paul writes this. He says, for our sake, He, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So an object lesson for you. Pretend this pen is us, and this Bible is Jesus, right? And so what he's saying is Jesus knew no sin. He was right before God. We know a lot of sin. We are broken. We are separated from God. He's saying the only way for us to be right is to believe in Jesus, right? It says, in him we might become the righteousness of God. So when we place our faith in Christ, we are viewed as in Jesus. And so when Christ looks at us, he sees Jesus. He doesn't see us. Righteousness isn't by our own effort. It is through the rightness of Jesus. And that is the only way we have that right standing. And so, here's the question. Why are the Jews jealous? Because they've just lost power. They just lost their power. They never had it, but they thought they did. They thought they had power to control God and to obligate them to himself and say, I have my own righteousness on lockdown. I've got this. And Paul's saying, no. Righteousness only comes through Jesus. I want you to think of it like this. Imagine you leave here today and you just make up in your mind, I will never break a traffic law ever again. I will never do a rolling stop at a stop sign, right? I will come to a full and complete stop. When the light turns yellow, I won't gun it. I won't pull halfway out into the intersection to wait for it to turn red so I can cut everybody off and go through. I will go 35 if it says 35 and 65 if it says 65, maybe a mile under just in case. Turn on my blinker at every turn. I won't go around people at intersections when they're making a left. Like, I'm going to follow the traffic laws. And then at the end, I am writing the state a letter. And I am saying, you owe me. I follow the law. You owe me. Right? We laugh at that. We think that's silly. Why? Because the state has the right and the power to make us obey the law. They're our authority. But they owe us nothing if we do follow the law. God has the right to call us to obey the law and to punish us when we disobey it. Right? He's not beholden to us in any way, shape, or form. The only righteousness that we can gain comes through Jesus Christ. So it dethrones us. The second thing that it does is it disorients us. It disorients us. Verse 7. Back to Acts chapter 17. Actually, in verse 6. They drag Jason and all those guys out of the house, and he said, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. The men are Paul and Silas, and he's saying, they have turned our world upside down. Ladies and gentlemen, God's word will dethrone us, and it will disorient us. If we grow up in a world or in a family where, you know, things like conflict is never resolved to keep the peace for somebody in the house, when we read places like Matthew 5 and Matthew 18, where it says, if somebody has something against you, go to them. If somebody sins against you, go tell them. That's going to mess with us if we grow up in a house where we never do those things. Scripture is going to constantly challenge us and reorient us. And so the thing we learn from the Thessalonians is Scripture is challenging. It should challenge you. We should expect that. Many of us do not. You know, one of the things that Ron mentioned, the Stepford Wives a couple weeks ago, and I won't go back to that illustration, but if God spoke everything into existence by the word of his power and he holds it all together by his very word, shouldn't he be big enough to challenge us? Shouldn't he be big enough to disorient us? Some of us get upset when God's word challenges us. But if we're like, God shouldn't challenge us, you know what we've done? We've made God in our image. We've made God in our image, right? Can your God challenge you? Can he challenge you? And oh, by the way, if you fashioned God in your own image and you think, I've kept the law and I'm good enough to go to heaven, you've just broke the first and second commandment by having no other God before me and making no other God in another image. And so as we meet in our community groups and one-on-one to encourage and things like that, what are we relying on to challenge and shape and disorient us? Are we using Scripture? Are we complacent just to use books or just to hang out and drink a beer or eat a meal or something like that? Are we pushing each other to this? And so the second thing we see, or that we, well, the first thing is we learn from the Thessalonians that God's word challenges us. The second question we ask is, what can we learn from the Bereans? What can we learn from the Bereans here? Well, there's two words I want you to see in verse 11. So Paul and Silas, they go to Berea, and they start basically doing the same things. But the Bereans respond quite differently than, you know, the less noble Thessalonians that we read about. When Paul starts teaching, and remember, this at this point, there is no scripture of the New Testament, right? The apostles are the word right now. God has kind of given that authority and power to him. Go back to the April 3rd sermon if you want to understand what we're talking about there. But when they came to them, they didn't shut them down. They didn't start a riot. What did they do? They received it with eagerness, right? And so in a way, there was an open-mindedness. They're like, huh, this is interesting what we're hearing. Keep talking to us, Paul. Tell us more. But they didn't do it blindly, right? The second word that we see there is that they were examining the scriptures. So Paul starts talking like, interesting. Boom, Bible's open. Let's double check what he's saying. Let's make sure that he jives with what we know is true from the Old Testament. And so he's going through places like Isaiah and Zephaniah and whatnot and showing how Christ, how Jesus is the Christ, how Jesus is the Messiah. There was an open-mindedness while being submissive still to Scripture. And what we see with the Bereans is that the final word in their lives, the final authority in their lives was not their opinion, it wasn't what made them feel good, it wasn't well-placed reason, it was God's word. It was God's word. Let me read you a couple of passages here. Mark 12, 24. It says, Jesus said to them, and this is talking to the Sadducees, I believe it was the Sadducees, as they were questioning, asking questions about the resurrection. He said, is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? He's saying, if you don't know the scriptures, boy, there's a great chance you're going to be wrong about a lot of things. John 8, 31 and 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Ladies and gentlemen, our final authority in our life is the thing we make our final appeal to. What's our closing argument, right? What are the things that, as we're making decisions in life or we're deciding our standing with God, what is it that we're making our final appeal to? Let me give you a couple of case studies just to see different final appeals that you may have heard or have kind of been around, and see if you can pick up on what other things people might be appealing to other than Scripture. Peter Kreeft, he's an author, he says this, sacred tradition was invented by God, not man. Sacred tradition must be distinguished from all human traditions. Sacred tradition is part of the deposit of faith, which also includes sacred scripture. It is comprised of the church's data given to her by her Lord. So here's my question. Is there final authority in this statement, scripture? Scripture is a part of their final appeal, but it's scripture as seen through the lens of sacred tradition. This is a Roman Catholic author, and essentially he is saying sacred tradition plus scripture is our final authority. We would disagree with that. The Bereans, I believe, would disagree with that comment. Here's another one, Gary Dorian. He says, Christian scripture may be recognized as spiritually authoritative within Christian experience, but its word does not settle or establish truth claims about matters of fact. What's the final appeal in this one? Christian experience, right? The Bible's only true through the lens of our own personal Christian experience. The final authority here that we're reading is idealism, realism, modernity, intellectualism, different things like that. It has to match what we're experiencing or else it's not true. That's quite the opposite of everything we've said up to this point. Let me give you another one. This is another kind of personal story. And by the way, Gary Dorian is kind of one of the preeminent thinkers in the American liberal theology, just to mark that down. Not that one. Blank screen. There we go. So here's the story. So I will call this person Tara. By the way, in a church this size, it's really hard to come up with like different names for people that you don't want to talk about. This is getting beamed all over the internet, and so it gets dangerous. So if your name's Tara, I'm sorry. Anyway, so I'm just going to keep talking. So my junior year of college, I was an RA, and I was an RA in a freshman dorm, and one of the girls in this hall said, "Hey, will you escort me to my debutante ball?"
Sure.
Why not? You know? Mistake number one. I don't know if you know what a debutante ball is. It's kind of a southern piece. It's kind of a coming of age with ladies. And so I went. It was a town of 75, right? Yeah, it was horrible. It was horrible. It was like a beauty pageant and a dinner and then dancing afterwards. And everybody's like, da-da-da, oh, she's ugly and she's this and she's that. And the politician's like, oh, she's the richest girl in town. And so that's why she won. And it was like the whole time. I could not wait to leave. But so I left, and it was, I mean, I had time, a good time with the family, but all the stuff around it was miserable. And so we went back to JMU where I was in school, and one day I was sitting in my room, and Tara comes in, and she sits down on the edge of my bed, and she says, "I need to talk to you about something." All right? "I heard from God." Good, right? "He told me we are supposed to get married." She pulled the God card, man. Like, what do I do in that moment? I'm just kind of like, I think I looked at her and I said, "I didn't get the same message. I don't know what to tell you." She's like, "Well, I'm just confident that, you know, I heard from God." "Where did you hear from him? Fax, email, like the Bible? Like, where did I make the Bible?" And she was like, "No, I believe that." And that was it. I wish I'd have known my Bible better at the time. I'd have gone to like 1 Corinthians 7 where Paul says, you know, if these things are in line, then you can marry whoever you please. And I don't please. I don't want to marry you. And so it ended badly. It was terrible. She wouldn't talk to me like anymore after that moment. So anyway, and I married Sarah. All right. That's good. What was Tara appealing to? Her emotions, her heart. She didn't get any emails from God or anything like that. She was appealing to not the final authority of Scripture or anything like that. She was just appealing to just raw, straight-up emotions, right? I guess I do that to people. I don't know. It's That's so not a true statement in the least. That's also going all over the internet. Delete that. Just delete that part. That's not in my notes. Okay, so here's a great definition of the finality of Scripture. Ready? The Westminster Confession says, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in those sentence are we to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture." That's our final authority. What do you make your final appeal to? Is it experience? Is it your heart? Is it reason? Or is it God's Word? If it is God's Word, it will challenge you deeply. And so what do we learn from the Bereans is that God's Word is the final word in our lives. And so finally, what is that final word? And this is something that we've talked about for several weeks. I'm going to hit on it one more time as we wrap up this entire series to kind of bring our eyes and our attention back to where it needs to be as we talk about the Word of God. But in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, let me read this to you. "Long ago, and in many times and in many ways, God's word spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." And so why did the New Testament open? Why did Scriptures start back up again after Old Testament writings were done? It wasn't because the Holy Spirit just showed up again. It wasn't because there was just some new and noteworthy things to start putting to paper. But it was because God himself arrived in Jesus Christ. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 2, he kind of follows these things up with this. He says, "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable," the message brought to us by angels, by the way, is referring back to Sinai and God's bringing of the Ten Commandments. It's kind of a euphemism pointing back there. He said, "Since it proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" He's saying, if the old law was good, how dangerous is it if we neglect the better law, the new covenant in Jesus Christ? He says it was declared first by the Lord, Jesus, and says, and it was attested to us by those who heard, the apostles, the ones who have brought us the New Testament and the Scriptures and are constantly driving our eyes back to Christ. Jesus is the final word that Scripture points to. And the thing I want to cling on to here at the very end is verse 1. It says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. That word, pay much closer attention to, in the Greek, can be rendered as cling to, like you're clinging to a raft if you're drowning, right? Or it's to obsess over. The author of Hebrews is saying, we must obsess, cling to God's Word, because we have the propensity to drift. We're just saying, I will not forget your love for me, and yet my heart forever is wandering. Our hearts are wanderers. We will often wander away from the truth. We must be aware of that and obsess over God's Word to correct us. John Calvin says this. He says, suppose we ponder how slippery is the fall of the human mind into forgetfulness of God, how great the tendency to every kind of error, how great the lust to fashion constantly new and artificial religions. Errors can never be uprooted from human hearts until true knowledge of God is planted therein. We are prone to drift, and when those errors come into our heart, the only way to uproot them is with the knowledge of Jesus Christ through His Word. And so, as I wrap up, let me wrap up with a couple of thoughts. These are kind of applications for the whole series, right? And so there's some of us in here who are coming and we're skeptical of God's Word. We're just skeptical of what it says. A lot of times in modernity, we would say, it's just such an old, antiquated book. It can't possibly be true for us and where we live today. And oftentimes that's come because we've read a verse that we don't like, something that talks about gender roles or sexuality or something about slavery that we see and we just don't like it upon our first read, and we just kind of viscerally run the other direction away from the Scripture, and we just kind of say the whole thing is baloney. I'm not going to believe any of it because that verse is in there. Oftentimes that is what happens when we're skeptics with Scripture, and maybe it's a handful of them. But let me give you kind of three ideas, and some of these things I've kind of borrowed from Tim Keller. I didn't get permission, but I'm borrowing them anyway. But one of the things is that I would challenge you to do if you find yourself in the skeptical chair is to understand that sometimes when you just read a one-off verse, you may not truly understand what it's teaching. It may actually not be teaching the thing that you think it is, where it says, slaves, obey your masters, right? That's something that even in the church, the heinous sin of us using God's Word to uphold the slavery in our nation in the early parts is miserable. Because when it says slaves obey your master, you think, oh, well, that's telling us slavery is okay. The thing we don't understand is slavery in the Bible looked much different. There was the type of slavery where, you know, people were kidnapped and trafficked out of Africa and sold as, let's call it chattel slavery. That did exist. But a lot of the times when Paul's writing to these things, he's talking about things like bondservants, right? People who get a wage, but they're able to own land and they're able to be citizens and things like that. And then what we also fail to see is in places like 1 Timothy and Deuteronomy 24, the Bible actually condemns kidnapping and trafficking of humans, which is the very chattel slavery that happened in our nation. So the Bible actually does not affirm slavery. In fact, Scriptures is what people in both Europe and England and in America used to abolish slavery in the early stages. And so if you find yourself kind of running away from those key verses, ask somebody who might be able to point you to a person or a commentary or something to help you better understand the context of what you're reading. The other thing I would say is be careful of the superiority of one historical moment over another. You know, a lot of times, especially in America, for some reason, we should say, well, we're smarter and we've got more science and we're just so much more advanced than those cultures. They can't possibly have that much to offer us today. That's very much a very Western 21st century view, just FYI. And I was reminded of this yesterday, or 2 days ago. We were walking around my neighborhood and I had this 80-some-year-old neighbor who came out, and he's like, "What are you doing over here?" They live in our backyard, and you know, he's an Italian who survived the war and whatnot, and we were just talking. He's like, "Why don't you come in for a cup of coffee?" And Sarah and I are like, "What do we do? Like, this is not according to our plan. We were walking home, and we're going to put the kids to bed, and what's going to happen?" And eventually we said, "We do need to put the kids to bed." He's like, "But," he goes, "come by anytime. We're always home. If we're home, just knock and we'll come in." And I thought, how different is that from what, like, my generation kind of lives with? If somebody knocks on our door, right, and kind of my generation, they haven't called first or texted from the driveway. We're like, we like hit the ground. We're like, "Don't move." One of our kids walks in from the room, we hit them with a tranquilizer in the neck so that they don't ruin it, right? Like, shh. You know, we're telling people, "Just call me, you know, if you're going to stop by, call me or text me so we can be ready." It's sad, right? And so, like, for me, I'm thinking, yeah, like, this whole superiority thing of my generation over other generations, we just need to be careful with that, of thinking that, you know, we have a better point of view and vantage point than every other culture and every other time that's ever existed. And the third thing I would say is be careful of just living on the periphery of the Bible. You know, some of these verses that you pick up on and you don't like, and you're like, "Oh, you know, these are things that Christians disagree on and whatnot," that's the shallow end of the pool. That's like diving in first take with the Bible into the shallow end of the pool. Dive into the deep end. The deep end, the core of this is what we've said over and over again, is Jesus Christ, who he is. The other stuff kind of falls into place once you begin to understand the purpose of the book. Right? And if you find yourself in the skeptical world, this is not an invitation to the believers in the room, so just kind of tag that. But if you're a skeptic, I would love to take 7 weeks and do a Bible study with you, just exploring who Jesus says he is from the book of Mark. We can get a group of all of us together and just walk through it. I'd love to dive into the deep end with you. It's an invitation. It's not an invitation to another Bible study of Christians. That's not what we're going to do. But if you're skeptical and you have questions of who actually Jesus is, and churches, this is kind of you're visiting or you haven't landed the plane with Christianity, will you email me? Go to the website. Shoot me an email. I would love, love to do that with you. And then for the Christians in the room, for those of us who look at the Bible and think it's the magic eight ball, right? It's like, you know, kind of like Tara who came to my room. It's like, "Should I marry Anthony?" Things look good, you know, and you're like, "Yes, you know, I got my answer." This is not a magic eight ball. This is not something that is going to always clearly point to the exact answer in the 21st century that we're looking for. But you know what this does? The Bible enables us to become the type of person who can discern God's will in the moment. It changes us, and it challenges us. So use it. Read it. Memorize it. Allow it to challenge you. Allow it to point you to Jesus. So here's the final question. Tale of two cities, right? Which city are you? Which city are you? Thessalonica? I don't like it. I'm turning my heart against it. I'm going to fight it with all my heart. Or the Bereans? Receiving it eagerly and examining it to find life. For my closing prayer, I'm going to just read Psalm 19. I think it's just a great place to end, not the whole thing. I know we have time constraints and things like that, but it's not going to be up on a PowerPoint, and so just like close your eyes and listen to it. Just listen to it, and this will be kind of our final prayer, that the Lord melds and pushes these things deep into our hearts as a church and as individuals. And so if you will, pray with me. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true, and righteousness altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much more fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.